This message is brought to you by Free Grace Church. After listening to the following sermon, email any questions or comments to feedback@freegracefresno.com. To automatically receive Free Grace audio programming, subscribe to our podcast, available at freegracefresno.com.
We're going to take a break from Luke and look at a different aspect of the Advent story or the Christmas story from Matthew chapter 2, and that is this whole story with the visit of the Magi or the wise men. And we just read it. It's very familiar to us. I would be surprised if anyone in here has not heard it a dozen times in their life or more, whether it's on TV or in a Christmas card or something like that. And so let's go through this, and I want to just kind of look at this through four lenses of things that we can learn. And really the first one is we can learn about the sovereignty of God over all of history, how God is a king, how he controls everything, and he does that for his own purposes. I'm hearing just a little feedback on the microphone. Can we come down a bit? So the star and the Magi, who are these? Who are these people, and what is this star? There's a lot of false ideas in history about the Magi, and what we actually know and what we don't know, and there's a real danger of adding to the Bible, and that's usually what gets people in trouble when you're like, hey, well, the Bible doesn't give us all the details, so let's fill it in ourselves. Marvin Vincent, a guy from a century ago, wrote this, quote, "Many absurd traditions and guesses respecting the visitors to our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and Christian art. They were said to be kings, and three in number. They were said to be representatives of the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and therefore one of them is pictured as an Ethiopian. Their names are given as Caspar, Balthasar, and Melchior, and their three skulls, said to have been discovered in the 12th century by Bishop Reinald of Cologne, are exhibited in a priceless casket in the cathedral of that city." And if you'd like to go see the skulls, allegedly, of the three wise men, you can go to that cathedral and do that. That's the end of the quote. There's some ridiculous stuff that's clearly not from the Bible, and people, you know, maybe it was sort of an innocent, harmless thing at first, but people begin to add all that stuff. So this is what happens when you get bored with the Bible. So don't get bored with the Bible. Just study the Bible, love the Bible, and be content with it. What we actually know comes from two places. It comes from Scripture, and it comes from history. So let's look at what we do know from Scripture and from history. The Magi, and that's actually kind of just a transliteration. We took this Greek term and just brought it over, like baptism. It's just a Greek word that we just kind of Anglicized, okay? Magi is that word. And they were members of a pagan priestly class, and they were from the Medo-Persian Empire. So we got to go back about 600 years or so before Jesus to the Medo-Persian Empire. They were known for some different things. They were involved in the occult. They were known especially for interpreting dreams and for studying the stars. And they studied the stars. It was a mixture of science and religion, astronomy and astrology together. So they would look at the stars and the constellations, and then they would try to, you know, determine things about that. But they had real science of watching the stars because of this. And they also had a very important role in government. They were part of the administration of many of the kings. They were very influential advisors and scholars. One scholar on this topic, Craig Chester, writes, quote, "The group of the Magi in question came from the East. They might have been Zoroastrians, Medes, Persians, Arabs, or even Jews. They probably served as court advisors, making forecasts and predictions for their royal patrons based on their study of the stars, about which they were quite knowledgeable. The Magi often wandered from court to court, and it was not unusual for them to cover great distances in order to attend the birth or the crowning of a king, paying their respects and offering gifts," end quote. So sometimes you could look at this story, you can go, oh, well, this is clearly just a made-up thing. Well, it's actually not. That happened all the time. There were these people called Magi, and they studied the stars, and they traveled around the ancient Near East. In Scripture, the first mention of the Magi comes in Jeremiah 39, and the name is Nergal-Sharezer. That's a good baby name if you're still looking for one. Nergal-Sharezer, that's just first name. You can use the third or the fourth if you want. And he's in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. The book of Daniel describes some of the Magi, and the book of Daniel takes place about 600 years before Christ. And at the time of Daniel, the Jewish people have been carried captive out of Israel. They've been scattered all over the known world. Millions of Jewish people eventually would be throughout Babylon and Assyria and the whole Mediterranean, the whole ancient Near East. And we read in Daniel chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, that's the word that in our Greek New Testament would be translated magi, okay? Magicians, this is not David Copperfield, right? These are not people that pull rabbits out of hats. They're practicing kind of these magic arts, and they would call them magi. He called the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And so they came in and stood before the king. So the king says, hey, I have had this dream, and you need to tell me what my dream was, and you need to tell me what my dream means. He wasn't gonna even tell them the dream first so that he knew that they weren't faking. And these guys couldn't do it. They couldn't explain the dream to him and what the dream meant. And so the king just basically says, okay, this is a death penalty for you. You can't tell the dream, you're gonna die, which made them all, I'm sure, very happy. And along the way, someone goes, hey, this guy, Daniel, one of the Jewish exiles who's here, he's been learning, he's been studying, he's kind of involved in the administration. He can tell dreams. He serves the real God. He serves the true God. Let's call him up before we all die. We might as well, try this. And Daniel tells the king the dream, and he tells him the interpretation. This dream is a vision from God about what's going to happen. And there's this vision of this statue with sort of four different layers. And it's basically about the rise and fall of four different kingdoms in history and how God is going to establish a fifth kingdom. And in verse 44 of Daniel 2, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. There's a fifth kingdom that's going to come. Now, those four kingdoms, the four that are going to rise and fall and be destroyed, are the Babylonians, who he was reigning at that time. King Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. The next kingdom would be the Medo-Persians. Daniel also served under that reign with Cyrus. The Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. Those are the four kingdoms, right? And this fifth kingdom would be established during the reign of Rome. God was going to send another king to establish another kingdom. And the king is thoroughly impressed by Daniel's interpretation because he's like, you not only got it, I didn't tell anyone what it was, you knew what the dream was, and you gave me this great interpretation. And so Daniel, instead of being killed, we are going to promote you. And he becomes, because of this amazing thing that God does, he becomes one of the Magi. He not only becomes one of the Magi, he becomes the chief of the Magi. It says that in Daniel 2:48 and in 5:11. Daniel, this faithful Jewish prophet, this man of prayer, the guy who won't worship and bow down to false idols, who persists in prayer, this guy, Daniel, becomes the head of all the Magi. Pretty interesting, huh? Generally speaking, throughout history, the Magi just grew more and more in power and influence, and they grew in this influence in the royal courts. One commentator writes this, history tells us that no Persian was ever able to become king except under two conditions. One, he mastered the scientific and religious discipline of the Magi, and two, he had to be approved and crowned by the Magi, end quote. A very powerful group of people. Very influential in what they did. Because of this, they came to be known as king makers. There are references in ancient history of the Magi traveling to pay homage to kings. Here's one, for instance. I'm sure I'm saying this wrong. Tiridates, the king of Armenia, led a procession of Magi to pay homage to Nero in Rome in AD 66. This happened. They would travel around. They would bring gifts. And in fact, this group of these Magi that went there to pay homage to Nero, they stopped off in Athens and they made sacrifices and they did all this kind of stuff. Now, our text says that a group of Magi, it's a plural word here, came to visit Jesus. We don't know how many of them. Some people have said there were three of them, and that's just sort of an implication because there were three gifts, right? One magi per gift, I guess. That's the old one magi per gift rule. You might not have heard of that rule. Don't want excess magi or gifts hanging around. But that's not what the text says. There could have actually been more of them. There could have been many more of them, actually. History also would say that when they traveled, I'm ruining your nativity scene here now. They didn't ride on camels. They would have ridden on Persian steeds, and they actually would not have been alone. So if you want the nativity scene to be right, you have to have probably a small group of cavalry soldiers with them. Because this is a very sort of official, you know, thing, and it would have been intimidating to see this group of, you know, these very elegantly, richly dressed people and their soldiers, you know, marching into Jerusalem at this time. We'll come back and say a little bit more about this. What about the star? And let me set this up by saying this. During the first century, there were actually expectations all over the Roman Empire that there would be a king. There was this anticipation of a coming golden age, and the Jewish people had this expectation as well. They remember they had been scattered all throughout the Middle East and the Mediterranean world, and when they went there, they took their scriptures with them. And they set up synagogues, and they taught. And even after the Jews were allowed to go back to Israel, many of them didn't come back. Many of them stayed in Babylon or in Persia and lived there and continued to influence them with these Jewish ideas. And we know that the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah and a king. We know that if we've read the Old Testament. We know this from history as well. This expectation, the same expectation that Daniel talked about, had spread throughout the Near East. One ancient historian, Josephus, recorded, "It is written in the sacred writings about that time, one from their country, the Jews, one from Israel, should become governor of the habitable earth." Now, we know and expect that from the Bible, but to hear secular historians saying that is pretty interesting. They knew that this expectation was coming. So, and by the way, there's one more here. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote in his famous histories, quote, "There was a firm persuasion at this time, at this very time in the East." Let me start over again. "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire," end quote. So Josephus is saying it, Tacitus is saying it. There's this expectation in the world. So you have this priestly group of magi, the guys that are involved in advising and recognizing kings. They also studied stars. They'd also been influenced by the expectation that a Jewish king would rise and rule the earth. And they see some kind of star. They see something in the heavens that makes them think, oh, well, this is it. There's a king. And so we got to go see this king. What was the star? Now, what you read here is pretty sparse. We don't know very much about it. There's a couple different possible explanations that would all make sense. And one of them is that this is just a miraculous event. This is not something star out there in the heavens, galaxies kind of star. This is something here. You know, the way Israel was guided by the pillar of cloud and the fire. There's something just miraculous that's guiding these guys. And that's you know, one plausible answer to this. But I think it's fair. Some critics have looked at this story and said, oh, come on, this is a great example of just this whole thing, just kind of fairy tale stuff, stars moving and, you know, magi and all this kind of stuff. But there's actually good evidence that this could have just been a naturally occurring event, some sort of natural phenomenon in the sky. There are different options here. And if you're like into this, I will gladly share with you some very technical stuff to read. I read some this week and didn't understand most of it because I'm not an astronomer. But it could have been a meteor of some kind. Could have been a comet of some kind. It could have been a supernova, or a nova is the explosion or the death of a star. So you have a star out there and it kind of goes off and then it goes away and you don't see it anymore. You know, there's different sorts of things like this, and most historians and astronomers who are trying to kind of take what we know from written history and also take what we know from the written history of the stars and of comets and constellations and all that kind of stuff, because the folks that did this, the Mayans and the Chinese and all this, they wrote this stuff down, right? Even though they didn't have the technology that we had, they would exclude most of those things. The best the best natural explanation seems to be that this star was actually a conjunction of two planets, which means you take two planets that normally are sort of distinct, and they get so close in the rotation that they sort of appear like a new star or a different star. And I'm gonna read this quote to you. This guy, Craig Chester, he has a PhD in astronomy from Case Western University and was, in the past, the president of the Monterey Institute for Research in Astronomy. I just say that because that all means that he knows more about astronomy than you do, and I do. He writes this, "Jupiter would have been in the southern sky, though fairly high above the horizon. Could the star have stopped over Bethlehem?" The answer is yes. The word stop was used for what we now call a planet's stationary point. A planet normally moves eastward through the stars from night to night and month to month, but regularly exhibits a retrograde loop. After it passes the opposite point in the sky from the sun, it appears to slow, come to a full stop, and move backward westward through the sky for some weeks. Again, it slows, stops, and resumes its eastward course. It seems plausible that the Magi were overjoyed at again seeing before them, as they traveled southward, his star, Jupiter, which at its stationary point was standing still over Bethlehem. We do know for certain that Jupiter performed a retrograde loop in 2 BC, end quote. So this idea, so you're watching the stars, if you study them each night, you know, it kind of makes this kind of slow moving, you know, it comes to the point where that cycle stops and the star appears to just stop. It's not moving anymore. And then it slowly goes back the other way because of rotation. So that's one explanation. I think this is fascinating because, you know, because of the timing, but also the Jewish people, the name for the planet Jupiter is Sedek, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. That's the name of that planet, which is also one of the terms for the Messiah. So we don't know. But that's one possible speculation. And we don't know the exact date of Jesus' birth. We have some other historical events that we can date. And so most likely he was born between 7 and 2 BC, somewhere in there. But we don't know for sure. So these ancient astronomers, influenced probably by Daniel and other Jewish people, see this star. They travel to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. They go to the royal palace of Herod. This is where you expect to find a newborn king. Right, the son of the reigning king. That's how that typically works. But he's not there. Herod summons the Jewish scholars to ask them where the Messiah would be born. And they quote, and it's in our passage in Matthew in verse 6. They quote Micah 7:2, that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, the reason I'm saying all this, remember, is I'm talking about the sovereignty of God. How God's in control of everything. I'm going to tie this together in a minute, but I want you to keep that in mind. Also, we see as we think about the sovereignty of God, these ancient prophecies that hundreds of years before God says, my son's going to be born in Bethlehem. What's significant about Bethlehem? The word Bethlehem means house of bread. It's a place that was very fertile, lots of pastures, lots of farms. To this day, it's kind of an overstatement to call it a city. It's more like a village, about 4,000 people, and that's always been how big it was. But, you know, a really fertile, green place. It is also known as the city of David, and this is especially significant. This is where David, the great Jewish king of old, was born. You know, the very place that we're talking about, David was keeping sheep at one point out in those fields. And you may remember the significance of David is not just that he was a king, but God made a promise to David. It's found in 2 Samuel 7. And he made a promise that David would have a son that would be king. This is what it says, 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, you're a king, and I made this promise to you. I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to be a king, and unlike you, he's going to be a king forever, and his kingdom is going to reign forever. And Micah, the Old Testament prophet, predicted that the Messiah, the Christ who was to come, is going to be the son of David. He is going to be born in the city of David, and it says that from Bethlehem will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We also see not only this issue with the stars and the Magi, not only the prophecies, but the protecting hand of God. As Herod hears about this, he wants to kill Jesus, and he ends up killing all of these children, and God steps in once again. He visits the Magi somehow in a dream, we don't know. He tells them, don't go back to Herod. And he sends another angel to go speak to Joseph. You guys need to leave now. You need to go to gather up the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh and get out of town. And they do. And I think all of this shows us that God is in control of history. And he's in control not just of the big stuff. That's kind of easy, isn't it? Oh, well, of course he's in control of the big stuff, you know, like Declaration of Independence and all that kind of stuff, you know, kings and kingdoms. But the little stuff, you know, like leaves falling and birds hopping and that kind of stuff, no, that can't be it. Of course, what is really the big stuff? It's just all the little stuff put together, right? Doesn't make any sense. He is in control. And he's in control to promise and to predict and to point out and to protect his king. He is in control even of the bad and ugly parts of history. Even the bad, there's some ugliness. This is an ugly passage. This is a disturbing passage, the evil that's in here. And God is not thwarted by that. You know, it's not as if when Herod has this plan, you know, God, humanly speaking, God's in heaven with his coffee spilling it all. Oh my goodness, I never saw that. No, God is in control even over the acts of evil men. He arranged all of history. He arranged Jewish exiles to be spread throughout the known world. He sent ancient prophets. He moved stars in the sky to bring his plans to pass and to bring Jesus Christ into the world. He is sovereign over everything. A little while ago, we were chaperoning a marching band trip, and sometimes you get to go on the cool charter buses, and sometimes you go on the school buses if it's a local trip. So we were on a local bus trip, and there was one bus driver who I'm guessing he was just the one that was doing what he was supposed to do and the rest of them don't do it. I don't know. But he gave this whole kind of like safety lecture, and he even talked about there's this button that you can get to that stops the bus. So that if somehow he's driving the bus and he has a heart attack, you know, and he's stuck in the seat and the bus is going down the road at 60 miles an hour, what are you going to do? Well, you just reach up and you pull the, you know, you pull the little safety button, it's a red button, right? You pull it out, that puts on the brakes, and the bus comes to a stop. And, you know, I started talking to him, and he told me, oh, yeah, there was actually a kid wherever who the bus driver passed out, and he saved the whole bus, pulled the button. You know, isn't that a terrifying thought? The idea that you could be in a bus, and whoever's supposed to be driving the bus is not driving the bus. Like, they're asleep, or they're dead, or, like, there's something wrong with the bus. There's no one driving the bus. That's how we feel about history sometimes. We look at stuff that's going on and we're like, can I get one of those buttons? Because this is obviously not going well. This is not the way that things are supposed to be. I need to pull the button to stop the bus. God, where are you? You're not steering the bus. You know what this passage tells us? That God is very much steering the bus. God is very much in control of things, even the ugly parts, to do something that is more amazing than we can know. We just don't always know the end from the beginning, but he is in the driver's seat, and he's still driving history for his own purposes. And that should really encourage us. Nothing can stop him. Daniel chapter 4 records the words of that king Nebuchadnezzar, the guy that God would depose and take, you know, and end his kingdom, the king of Babylon. Daniel was able to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, and he went through this kind of period of humiliation, and at the end he recognized and seemed to have some faith in God, and this is what he said about God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is sovereign. God is sovereign over your life. This Christmas, there's probably some tough stuff going on. Even if everything is going good, you might just have good stress, right? You're like, gifts, family, food, you know, I got to clean up, and you're freaking out. God's in sovereign control of your life. Also want to point out to you the identity of Jesus. And I want to start not really by talking so much about Jesus, but about why it's important that we get the answer to this question right. So why the identity of Jesus is so important. It is important for us to realize that he is king and we are not. And all we need to do to figure this out is to think about Herod, King Herod. By the way, Herod is a title kind of like Pharaoh. There were many Herods. This Herod in our passage is Herod the Great, which I have a feeling that he was not given that name by other people. He probably came up with that one for himself. Herod's actually an example of a really successful and very shrewd leader. By worldly standards, Herod was a good king. He was king, he wanted to be king, and he wanted to stay king. And he did a lot to become king and to stay king. He's the kind of guy that needed to be in control of everything, and everyone needed to honor him. So if he walks by and you know your salute is not quite right, it's not going to go well for you. Herod is that kind of guy. He was named, interestingly, he was named the King of the Jews. That is his official title given to him by the Roman Senate and by Caesar 30 to 40 years before our passage. He was successful in leading his armies to defeat enemies. He brought peace to the land like no other ruler could. He actually completed numerous building projects in the region. The port city of Caesarea was completely rebuilt by him. He rebuilt the Jewish temple. He built a racetrack called the Hippodrome. Hippodrome? I don't even know what that is, but it's a racetrack. He built an amphitheater. He built this amazing military fortress. At one point, there was a famine in the land, and he returned tax money to the people so they could survive. This is a guy who knows how to play the crowds. This is a guy who knows how to get votes, if you will, although you don't get to, you know, there's no election here, right? He is a sharp, shrewd leader, but he is also very ruthless. He is a guy that lived in constant suspicion, and he was very jealous of others. And honestly, if you want to read, I mean, he's like a Saddam Hussein kind of figure. He is that bad. He is one of the great villains of true history. His brother-in-law, so his wife's brother, was named Aristobulus, and he was the high priest in Israel. And Aristobulus was a very powerful and very successful man. And Herod perceived that as a threat. And so here's an example of the suspicion and kind of plotting that he did. He invites Aristobulus to come down to Jericho. Going to Jericho is kind of like going to Palm Springs. You know, there's palm trees there, there's water there, it's real sunny during the kind of cold places. It would be a good place to go, you know, little spa kind of experience. And so he invites Aristobulus down to Jericho. And after coaxing him into the river to swim, he has his soldiers basically take Aristobulus and hold him under the water until he drowns. There's all these people playing and enjoying, and he holds Aristobulus under the water until he drowns, and nobody really knows what happens. You know, it's just sort of like nobody saw this. And then at the end, they're like, oh, poor Aristobulus, he drowned. Let's have it. And then he holds this big funeral, and he mourns, and he weeps the whole time. And the whole thing was a plot to kill his brother-in-law. He basically staged a drowning so he could get rid of him and do it in a way that would save face. He was paranoid and attacked people around him. Notice in our passage, when the Magi come, it says he was greatly troubled. The word is agitated. He is upset. He would later have his wife, Mariamne, killed, because he didn't like her. And he would have two of his own sons killed. One of his sons he killed 5 days before his own death because he was afraid that they would take his throne. At the end of his life, Herod became very sick and he knew he was going to die. He was just, nobody could heal him or help him, and he knew he was going to die. And one commentator writes this: he gave orders that a collection of the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem should be made. So a big roundup. Get all of them, arrest them, and trump up charges and put them in prison. All of the most distinguished Jewish citizens of the city. And he said, the moment I die, slaughter them all. And they said to him, why? And he said, because no one will mourn when I die, and I am determined that when I die, there will be mourning in this city. And Herod would die, probably within a year of Jesus' birth. He's also a deceptive man. After hearing that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, he pulls the Magi aside secretly. You know, oh, you've come for this king. I'm so interested in this king too. Well, how fortunate that you've come at this time. You know, and it's got to be very secret, right? He doesn't want to alert anyone. He doesn't want to show any weakness, and so he does this secret thing, and he manipulates and he deceives, and he is a good liar because these guys obviously believe him. They're gonna tell him. They're gonna go look for Jesus and go tell him. And it is only because God intervenes with a dream that they don't unknowingly become a part of Herod's plan to kill Christ. His life is also full of destruction. Not just people that were perceived threats, but innocent people are even affected. Notice that the passage says, when the Magi arrived, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why would they be troubled at this? If anything, there's maybe a sense of relief. You know, it'd be like if you live under Saddam Hussein and then, you know, there's a news that there's another king. But if you know how Herod works, you're like, oh, if there is, this is going to be a bloodbath. That's how it is when you live under someone who is that kind of a dictator. And he would allow this hate and just murder to spill over into Bethlehem. After the Magi leave and don't return to him, he sends the soldiers to basically kill all the young boys in that town in order to wipe out this new king. By the way, this is really stupid. This is really stupid. If you know there's an ancient prophecy that a king's going to be born and that the God who is doing this can move the stars and that these other guys from like 1,000 miles away are coming to show up and God's doing this thing and you think that you can get involved and oppose God, that's really sort of a crazy idea. Maybe you should just resign and get a new job. But guys, people like Herod, they don't think clearly. If you're full of pride like this, the madness that he engages in just seems perfectly rational. Now, why do I mention this? Things like this can very easily happen, or some version of them, when we believe and act like we are kings and queens. This is the history of politics, isn't it? Ruthless, backstabbing people. You do something to help someone, and then they perceive you to be a threat, and then they throw you under the bus. When we want to be in charge of everything and make sure that everyone honors us, we're on a road to be that way. Now, we may not be Herod with a capital H. Thank God that every single person is not like Herod. But you know, who knows what would happen if you had more power and money? Who knows what would happen if you had unchecked power and you could do what you wanted? We may begin to look like him in our own way. If you become successful, if you want something, if you want some kind of promotion or some kind of accolades, and maybe you start to become successful and you get a promotion, unfortunately what can happen is you can begin to see other people that are intelligent or gifted or popular in a very dark way. Instead of going, wow, I'm so happy for you. You're part of our team. Our team benefits, right? Great team. You know, more talented people. You're like, you're trying to take my job. You're trying to make me look stupid. Did you come up with that idea because you think I couldn't come up with that idea? Are you trying to make me look bad? We become paranoid and fearful. We distrust others and think they're plotting against us. People like Herod have to become paranoid, and the dictators of the world that go this high have to be paranoid. There's a book, and I haven't read the book, so it's just a great title, by Andy Grove. He's the guy that built Intel, and the book is called Only the Paranoid Survive. You get to the top. What happens when you get to the top? When you're the king of the hill, you're playing that game with all the little kids. After a while, you're really paranoid because you want to stay king of the hill and you think everybody's sort of out to get you. We can easily give in to lies and deception to maintain our position. And we will attack and manipulate others to promote and to protect our agenda. Saddest of all, if you picture yourself as a king or you have your own agenda and people are just there for you to step on your way to what you're doing, when the news that Jesus is coming, the good news that Jesus is a king is not good news, because there can't be two kings. And the good news is Jesus is a king and he's a better king and he's got a better plan, but that means you don't get to be king. You don't get to be queen because there's only one king. So this is really important to get the identity of Jesus Christ right, or we have a world full of Herods and little tiny Herods running around with our own little kingdoms trying to do what we want. The third thing is that the identity of Jesus is really important and really glorious. He is a king. That's what this passage teaches. He is a king, and he is God's king. And that's tough for us because we don't live in a monarchy. We live in this sort of whatever version, you know, democratic republic, or, you know, we'll let the political people debate that. It's certainly not a monarchy, right? It's certainly not that there's someone who says this is what's gonna go down. And so that's hard for us to imagine that Jesus is a king, because we don't understand how kings work. And we see this in the passage, even through the gifts. The gifts that they bring are the kind of gifts that you bring to a king: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They are very expensive, and they're the kind that you give to the head of state. As the song says, Jesus was born the King of Angels, and he is the King of Angels, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and he's that from his very birth. Note that the promise in Micah 7:2, it not only says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, it says, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Jesus would be a ruler who would shepherd his people. He was to be a shepherd king. What do shepherds do? Shepherds know and feed and lead and protect the sheep. Shepherds are caring leaders and protectors. That's what Jesus is going to be. That's the kind of king he is going to be. And that's a huge contrast between Herod, right? You wouldn't say, oh, Herod is a king to shepherd my people Israel. You're like, no, Herod is a guy who just pretty much believes everyone exists for him. And, you know, he just happens to be in this, you know, very lucky position to have all this power and influence. Jesus would not be that way. He's a humble king. He's born in Bethlehem rather than Jerusalem, the capital. He's born in poverty rather than riches. When Mary and Joseph go to make the offering, the dedication for Jesus, they make the offering that is sort of the second-rate offering that's allowed for poor people. Now, even where he's born, we tend to think of Jesus being born in a barn, and we have like Midwestern American barn in mind, or, you know, European barn, but it wasn't that way in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is mostly a lot of hills. There's a lot of elevation, and the ground is very hard right beneath the soil. There's a layer of limestone that's very hard, but if you can get underneath that, you can dig. And so what most of the farmers did is they would build their houses on the top of the hill, and then down low, they would dig into the side of the hill through that limestone, and that's where they would keep their animals. And so both both the history of the geography as well as tradition says that Jesus wasn't really born in a nice barn, as we know it. It was really more like a cave where you kept your animals at night. In fact, the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is built on a place that there's a pretty good chance that that's actually where he was born. And he's born there because there's no room for them in the inn. That's a humble king. That's deep humility for God the Son to do that. Even though he is the King of Kings, he has left heaven to come down, not only to earth, but to a place of poverty and oppression, and all of that for our salvation. Now, I want to challenge you to think about something. Transcendence versus immanence. And I'm going to explain what those mean. Those are big terms. You don't need those big terms, but they're helpful, okay? There are passages in the Bible that describe God as being so great that he is so far beyond us and above us. He's beyond our ability to understand, to comprehend, or describe. And that means transcendent. He's beyond us. And we see that in some phrases in Scripture in the Old Testament. We read, who is like the Lord? Or to whom will you compare me? So, you know, God is such a being that if you say, oh, God is just like, and then whatever you say next, it's like, nah, it's not really. He's not just like. Well, God is just, you know, well, no, he's not. We can't compare anything to God from one standpoint. But then there are passages that describe God as being close at hand, that he's near to us, that he is in some ways like us, that he sees us, that he hears us, that he is like a friend and like a father, that he is a personal God that loves his creatures and his creation. And this is called immanence. This means he is close, he's close by. He's within reach. We have both of those in Scripture. And here's the problem. Most people tend to just pick one of those that they like, and they're like, well, I'm just going to focus on that. Most pop American culture likes immanent God. We like the God that's close to us, that's near us, that kind of is like, yo, homie, you know, we chum around, you know, like this, I can be close, or God, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend, that those kind of prom songs, you know, in worship. We like that idea of God being kind of Santa Claus, cuddly, understanding old man. And if you like that, then when you read parts of the Bible that talk about the holiness of God or about the justice of God or about his throne room or about him dwelling in unapproachable light, you'll be like, well, that doesn't sound like my God. And then there's other people, usually they tend to be traditional religious people who are upset about the first group, us. And we're like, no, God is transcendent, you know, and he's beyond you, and he's holy, and he's wrathful, and you can't compare him. And we paint this idea that God is so far out that we forget his immanence. But what we see in this passage and what we see in Bethlehem is a miracle of just perfect blending of those two truths, that God is the transcendent one that is beyond description, but that in Jesus Christ, he has come near to us. He is transcendently great and caringly immanent. He is, as the name Emmanuel means, God with us. He is the great and glorious creator, the ruler of the stars, the ruler of all history, come into our lives as a helpless human baby to live and to die for us. And not just God happened to be here with us, but God is here with us for our salvation. We see hints of this in the story. Why did Jesus come? Why is he here? What's the whole purpose behind the baby thing? Well, the name given to him before this passage in Matthew 1:21 is Jesus. The very name Jesus means Savior. The angel said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It is interesting that Jesus, this baby, would grow up and stand before one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas the First, as he was tried and crucified. That even though Jesus, as a baby, would flee with his family to escape the threat of death later in life, he would not flee. He would stand and willingly allow himself to be arrested and tried and killed. Herod had an official title, the King of the Jews, but that title rightly belonged to Jesus Christ. And we see that title elsewhere, don't we? The King of the Jews. You know where we see that title, the King of the Jews? The very title that the Magi used to refer to Jesus Christ. We see that at the cross. In fact, it was common for the Romans to have a board or a piece of papyrus, and they would write on it the charges against the person who was being crucified. And above Jesus, written in three languages at a crossroads where all the world could see, were the charges written against him. This is the King of the Jews. And as a king, he would be a shepherd that would lay down his life for his people. Even the gifts that the wise men gave him signify something. It's almost like a kind of foreshadowing of Jesus' mission to redeem us. The gold signifies his royalty, and Jesus would, of course, eventually give all this up. I think that probably this gold helped them to survive while they're in Egypt until they came back. He freely gave to others during his life, and eventually what little remained would be taken from him at Calvary, even his clothes. Can you imagine robbing someone so thoroughly that you like even take their underwear? Like they own absolutely nothing. That's what was taken. This man who receives all of the royalty and all of the gold and the gifts is completely taken from him. And Judas, one of his friends, would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. The frankincense was this aromatic spice. It was a gum. It was like a tree sap of sorts. It could be burned. It would smell really good. And it was used in sacrificial offerings. There's a deep religious overtone in this kind of incense. And Jesus himself would be offered up as a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling aroma to God for our sins. And the myrrh? The myrrh was like a gel, kind of an ointment, kind of a perfume. It was used for different things, but it was also used to anoint bodies for burial. And Jesus, after he died on the cross, was anointed with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, according to John 19:39. You know why you put myrrh on a dead body? Because it starts to smell after a while. It starts to decay. Right, it's this horrible thing. If you've ever smelled, death, it's not a smell that you forget. And this is what happens, right? This is going to happen to us. We're going to die and we're going to decay. And so Jesus was beat to a bloody pulp, and he's dead, and he's going to start decaying. They think his friends believe that this is going to happen. And so what you do to make this just a little more tolerable for a little while longer is you put 75 pounds of perfume on the body to kind of hold back the stench. But you know what? Jesus didn't need that myrrh because he rose from the dead. He came into the world to be our Savior. This is a trustworthy statement and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, Paul said. And in the original language, when Paul writes that, it's emphatic. The structure goes like this. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. The Son of God came not just to be God's king, but to be God's rescuer, the king who would redeem us, protect us, and call us out of darkness into his kingdom of light. Hallelujah. That is good news. Jesus is a king and our redeemer. Jesus is a king and we are not. Thank you, Lord. Stop trying to be king. Stop trying to be queen. Jesus is the only one. Now, how do we respond to all this? We have a couple examples in this passage. The first one is hostility. Herod hears the news and he doesn't like it. He tries to attack Jesus so he can maintain his position and his pride. That's one way to respond to Jesus. You can, you might not get out a sword to do it, but you can do it in other ways. Aaron Thornton and I have some atheist friends that we have a habit of discussing things on Facebook, and there's actually been some, I think, profitable discussions that have happened. There's also been a lot of yelling. Can you yell? Can you yell online? I think you can yell. Caps and exclamation points. So we talk, and recently, sort of in a revealing moment, this atheist friend said something like, "I'm not sure why all this makes me so angry, and why like I have to keep fighting against Christianity and religion." You know, he's a very much of a kind of a science guy, and there's a lot of hostility. Well, that is one way, and it's a strange reaction to one that came to bring salvation. It's like the drowning man, you know, fighting the lifeguard that's trying to save him. Some would also respond with apathy. Many of the people that were around Jerusalem would be indifferent. They might hang around for a while. They might eat some of Jesus' food. They might check things out. They might listen. They wouldn't be hostile. But in the end, they wouldn't be moved to see that Jesus is the king. There's other things that are more important. I'm busy. I got cows to milk. I got things to do, right? This whole Jesus thing, this is not that big of a deal. So, you know, I'll take it or leave it. Yeah, you can have your Jesus thing. You can have your nativity scene. No, I don't care. It's apathy. I think there's a strong presence of that in our culture. And the real way is what we see among the Magi, which is joy and worship. In verse 10, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Super duper joy. More joyer. More joyousness. That's like joy upon joy. They rejoice with exceedingly great joy. This is the joy of finally finding something that you're looking for. Long journey, and you finally arrived. This is the joy of having questions you can't answer and then finding the answer. This is the joy of having promises made to you fulfilled. Scripture says it's like a tree of life. Hope. Hope fulfilled, indulged as a tree of life. This is the joy of hearing prophecies that a Jewish king would arise and bring an everlasting kingdom. And here he is. And even though, kind of, you know, there's a part of the story of David's life where he's anointed and he's not yet sitting on the throne and reigning, but he's anointed. He is a king. You know, we see Jesus here. He's a king. He's not, you know, hasn't taken the throne yet, but he is a king, even as a baby. And there's great joy in this. And they offered him these items of worship. They gladly gave him these expensive treasures. In fact, the word it says they opened up their treasures, that word is actually like treasure chest. So, you know, we have this idea that, oh, well, it was like a bowl of cereal full of gold. Not really. It was probably like a chest full of gold and a chest full of myrrh and a chest full of frankincense. These were rich gifts, and these Magi were happy to give them away. You know, they weren't reluctant. They're like, man, there's not going to be enough frankincense for me now. Yeah, you know, they're glad to honor Jesus Christ with these gifts. It is extravagant, the way you worship a king. The invitation to become a Christian, the invitation to receive Jesus, and the ongoing life of the Christian is an invitation to have eternal joy. It is an invitation to enter into worship. Are there hard times? Yes. Is there times where you got to take up your cross and die to yourself? Yes. But you know what? The whole thrust of the Bible is that whatever you give up to follow Jesus cannot compare with the joy that you receive. You were made to love him, to see him, to behold him, to worship him, to experience his love and grace, to marvel at everything he did and everything he said, and to finally see him and experience is to have joy. It is to taste real joy. And once you taste it, once you get a taste of this, you're going to want more. You're going to want to go back again and again. You're like, I want more of this joy and more of this Jesus Christ. This morning, wherever you are, God is inviting you to eternal joy. He is inviting you not just to be kind of abstractly happy, but to have deep joy in a relationship with him. He's inviting you to become a worshiper, to become someone who is fulfilled and focused and directed on Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you to that this morning. That's the message of Christmas, that we find satisfaction in God's Son, God's King, and God's Shepherd. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by Free Grace Church. Free Grace Church exists to fulfill the Great Commission in the Fresno and Clovis area of California. For more resources and information, please visit www.freegracefresno.com.